We come to a very marvelous and wonderful text this morning. Perhaps one of the greatest texts in all of the Bible. And I don't say that flippantly. I really mean it. It is a text that is challenging for me to preach on because of its depth and its beauty and its simplicity. It's so simply profound that it makes it difficult for exposition. Anything I say about the text only runs the danger of clouding the beauty of the text. And so I do pray that God will use it this morning to speak to our hearts and transform our lives by His grace. We're going to be looking at verses 11 to 15 of Titus 2. The subtitle of my message this morning is The Educating Power of Grace and Glory. The Educating Power of Grace and Glory. And let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us now through His Word. Father, we thank You for Your marvelous and wonderful Word. And we pray that as we open the Bible, that You would open our eyes, that You'd open our ears, that You'd open our hearts, and that we would hear, that we would see, that we would receive the Word of God, the engrafted Word, like seed, or like a branch grafted into our lives, Lord, that we might bring forth fruit for Your glory. And Lord, we pray that Your glorious appearing of grace, Your upcoming appearing of glory, that it would motivate us to holiness. I pray that we would understand the text and that we would also be transformed by Your Spirit through this text, that we would put it into practice. Not just a time to be educated, but a time to be edified, evangelized, and transformed. So, Lord, we invite Your Holy Spirit now to speak to our hearts. We ask this in the precious and holy name of Jesus, and everyone agreeing said. Follow me as I begin reading in verse 11, if you would, in chapter 2 of Titus. Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation, it has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world or age, that we should be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar or chosen special people who are now zealous of good works." Paul tells Titus, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise thee." We have truly come in our study of Titus to the heart of this epistle. The heart of this epistle is found in these four or five verses here in the book of Titus. Paul has been educating and instructing the believers there on the island of Crete that they are to live lives that adorn the doctrine of God. Back up to one verse, verse 10 of chapter 2, at the end of that verse, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, he spoke first to the elderly men of the church, then he spoke to the elderly women of the church, and then he spoke to the younger women of the church, then he spoke to the younger men of the church, then he spoke to Titus, and then to the servants in the church. And he says, "I want each one of you," and he speaks to us today that are here as believers, "I want you to live lives that beautify the Bible. I want you to live in such a way that when the world looks at your life, they see the beauty of Jesus Christ. They see the beauty of the Christian doctrine and the beliefs that we hold." Titus, the message of this book is sound in belief and behavior. And what we believe determines how we behave, and they are vitally linked to one another. You can't separate belief and behavior. Now, he tells us what the doctrine that we are to adorn is and technically verses 11 down to verse 14. And then in verse 15, he exhorts Titus to teach this, to exhort them and to rebuke them, to do it with all authority and not to be afraid, but to be bold and let no man despise thee. And so Paul is moving from the mundane duties to the sublime doctrine. Normally, Paul first has doctrine, then duty. Ephesians is a classic example, 6 chapters in that epistle. And chapters 1 to 3, doctrine. In chapters 4 to 6, duty. But it's not always in that order, because here we find that in verses 1 to 10, we have duty. Now in verses 11 to 14, we have doctrine. So the principle is that doctrine and duty are linked, and that what Paul told the older men and the older women and the younger women and the younger men, what he told them to do, he now gives them the foundation for why they ought to do that. It's not enough either for me as a pastor to stand up and tell you that you should live holy lives. It's not enough for me to tell you that you should live pure lives, godly lives. Based on the Bible, I should give you reasons, biblical reasons, doctrinal reasons, scriptural reasons why you ought to live holy lives, and also scripture and information that helps you and fuels that desire and that ability to live a life that pleases God. I like what Charles R. Erdman said about these verses. He said, Paul bases all the exhortations of the chapter upon a summary of gospel truth, which for beauty and depth and significance are possibly unsurpassed. What a statement. And again, it's almost frustrating for me, I confess this first service, to preach on this text, because all week long I've just been blown away by these verses. So much so that it's just like, Lord, I don't really even want to preach on them. They are so profound, I like to just read them and tell you that's it. Let's close in prayer, go home and think about it. And I believe there's power in just simply hearing the Word of God. I believe the Bible is alive and powerful. Not only do I like to preach from the Bible, but I like to read from the Bible. I want you to hear the Bible. I want you to see the Bible. I want you to bring your Bibles. Because it's the living, powerful, active word. Now, what is the doctrine that Paul bases our holy living upon? And by the way, this message today is really a how to live a holy life. Pray tell me, what is the doctrine that Paul bases the motivation that we should have for living a holy life? Simply this, the two comings of Christ, which here he calls the two epiphanies or appearances. I want you to see this with me. Notice in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath what? Appeared unto or to all men. Notice that word appeared. It's the word epiphany. The word epiphany means a coming into view of what has previously been concealed. Now I want you to notice verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope of the glorious what? Appearing, the same word epiphany, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. At Christ's first appearing or epiphany, he came to save us from sin's penalty. At Christ's second coming, he will save us from sin's presence. But between the two appearings or epiphanies, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, we are to be saved from sin's power. So we have saved from sin's penalty, past, saved from sin's presence, future, and right now, as we live between the two comings or appearings of Christ, we are to be saved from sin's power. We that are believers and followers of Jesus Christ have available to us all the power that is needed for life of holiness and godliness. So the key to living holy lives is to look back at his epiphany of grace and to look forward to his epiphany of glory. That's why I call it the educating power of grace and glory. What happens as believers is we forget that God has saved us by his grace for a purpose. And we forget that Jesus is coming again in glory and that we'll spend eternity with him. And we lose that perspective and we become too earthbound and too carnal and we become too attached to this world. And so to live a holy life in the presence, we must look back and we must look forward at the same time. That's kind of a challenge to do. It's hard to look straight ahead and to look back at the same time. But spiritually speaking, that's exactly what we need to do. Now let's look at those two appearings. First, the appearing or the epiphany of grace is verses 11 and 12. Notice in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men." Now, of course, grace did not come into existence when Christ came. God has always been gracious. God has always been gracious. Some say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and anger, and he kills people that are bad. And I like the New Testament God. That's the God for me. Yes, I'm into the New Testament God. God of love, God of mercy, God of grace. You can have your Old Testament God. I like the new. Let me straighten you out, if I may. Same God. There is no such thing as the Old Testament God and the God of the New Testament. Only one God. And God is eternal and God is immutable. That means he never changes. But all throughout the Old Testament, I don't understand why people don't see that. God is described as merciful, full of loving kindness, compassionate, slow to anger. That's the God of the Old Testament. God has always been gracious. Now, what he's referring to here is the fact that when Jesus came at his first appearing, epiphany, that God wrapped his grace in flesh and blood and manifested his grace in a physical, tangible way in the person of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. When Jesus walked by during his earthly pilgrimage, he was God's grace incarnate. Think about that. Isn't that amazing? Someone sang in a song years ago that God wrapped his love in flesh and blood and sent it down to man. I like that. That's Christmas. But Christmas is not only God wrapping his love in flesh and blood, but Christmas is God wrapping his grace in flesh and blood. Grace now is manifested or appears in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple of verses that teach this. John chapter 1, verse 14. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The eternal Word, the personal Word, the divine Word, Jesus Christ, flesh became. And he tabernacled among us. That phrase literally means he pitched his tent among us. It's speaking of his incarnation. And here's how the verse goes on to say, it says, "And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father," listen carefully, "full of" what? "Grace and truth." You guys are a little more awake than first service. They just kind of look at me like, grace. "We beheld his glory, he was full of grace." In the Greek, it is actually grace upon grace. It's like the waves of the sea. When you're out surfing and the waves are, we call them consistent, or there's a wind swell, it's hard to paddle your surfboard out through the surf because they won't stop. They just keep coming and coming and coming and coming and coming and coming. And more than once, I've turned around and headed back for the beach and said, forget it. I'm going back to San Bernardino. I can't even get out. Because the waves just keep coming and they won't stop and they're just relentless. And that's the very picture of the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. When God sent his grace to earth in the person of Jesus, it was just grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. I don't know about you, but that just blows me away. Think about God's marvelous grace. And then there's John chapter 1 verse 17. Where the Bible there says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by who? Jesus Christ. Moses brought the law, but Jesus Christ brought grace, and he brought truth. He was the grace of God personified. Now, I want you to note four things about this appearing, epiphany of grace. And you might want to write them down. I think they're on the screen for you, but please follow me in your Bible. That's the important thing. Verse 11. First of all, it's a sovereign grace. This is seen in the little phrase, the grace of God. It is God who sovereignly is the source of all grace. This is what this week absolutely, completely, totally blew my mind. And there are those times that I'm in my study and I'm studying and preparing for my sermon, and I read something, and the Spirit speaks to me, and it just overwhelms me, and I just kind of stop for a moment, and I sit there just kind of dumbfounded, and many times begin to pray or sing or worship right there in my office, and it was one of those weeks where it just hit me so powerfully. The idea that there is a God. You know, some people don't even believe there's a God, but there really is a God, and that eternal, infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful, never-changing God is a God of grace. Isn't that awesome? He is a God of grace, and he is a sovereign God, so his grace is sovereign. He can dispense his grace however and whenever and on whomever he so chooses. Someone said it like this: because it emanates from God, it pours out from the heart of the eternal. He is the author of the universe, yet gracious. And no power on earth or hell can frustrate his grace. His grace is sovereign. Secondly, his grace is a saving grace. It is saving. Notice that in verse 11, that bringeth what? Salvation. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. It is getting something we do not deserve. Guilty sinners are saved by what? Grace. And the classic text for that is Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And every Christian ought to memorize that verse. You got that, class? I want you to memorize that. I'm serious. I want you to take that as a challenge. Memorize Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are we saved, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace are you saved. What an awesome verse. So this grace is a saving grace. You say, John, how does God's grace save us? Well, the foundation for it is what's called substitution. And that is the idea that God takes the guiltless and substitutes it for the guilty. All through the Old Testament, the sacrifices were based on the concept of substitution. If I brought a lamb or a ram or a bullock or a turtle dove to the temple to be sacrificed, that was taking my place. The wages of sin is death. I don't have to die. The lamb's going to die. I don't have to die. The bullock or the ram or the dove's going to die. And it was a substitute for my sin. But the Bible says it's impossible that the blood of bulls or goats could cleanse from sin. And so God sent his son, who was the Lamb of God, who would carry away the sins of the world. And when Jesus died on that cross, it was God's Lamb substituted for me. How wonderful. So that now God can be gracious to me and God can be merciful to me, and God can forgive me and cleanse me and wash me from all of my sins. When I think of God's grace to me, God's grace to me, John Miller, it's amazing. Amazing grace. John Newton talked about amazing grace. How wonderful, how amazing. Sinful man that he was, slave trader, became a slave of slaves. And he wrote those wonderful words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. God's grace is a saving grace. Do you know the saving grace of God? And then thirdly, it is a sufficient grace. A sufficient grace. It's sufficient. Notice verse 11, hath appeared to all men. Now, this is a challenging phrase. A lot of people misunderstand. This phrase, hath appeared to all men, does not mean that all men will be saved. Universal salvation is not taught in the Bible. Don't be deceived into thinking that Jesus thus dying for the world, that everyone's going to heaven. That's called universalism. That's not biblical. Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to hell, and many there are that will go down that path. You say, well, doesn't the verse say right here that Jesus bring salvation to all men? What's the deal? What does that mean? What it means is that the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ is sufficient for the redemption of all mankind. But it is efficient only for those who believe or trust in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's provided for in the atoning substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, but only those who by faith believing and trust in Jesus Christ will that grace save their souls. Even though the provision is there, if they don't appropriate it by faith, they cannot be saved. Now, I believe the Bible teaches that the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient for the sins of every human being in the entire world. And I think the whosoever gospel, clearly taught in the Bible, is a bona fide, legitimate offer to anyone who wants to believe that they can be saved. Now, I say that because I don't believe in limited atonement. L being one of the acrostics in the word tulip for the Calvinist, that the atoning work of Jesus Christ was limited. Limited to who? Only the elect. It's important to understand that. The Bible teaches that Jesus died for the sins of the world. Let me give you just two texts, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only, you can quote it with me if you want, begotten Son, that whosoever, wow, that's a great word. What does it go on to say? Believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the whole Bible in one verse. For God so loved the world. Who's the world? The world of mankind, and that includes the elect or the non-elect. That includes the saved and the unsaved. God loves the world. And you can walk up to any human being on any place, on any street, in any prison, in any jail, in any ghetto or any mansion or penthouse or whatever it might be, and you can look them right in the eyes and you can say, God loves you. The Bible tells you so. For God so loved the world. And that means you. And you know what the word whosoever means? In the Greek, the word means whosoever. I studied all week to find that. Isn't that profound? As a kid growing up in church, we used to sing a great old song. Whosoever surely meaneth me. I love that old song. Whosoever surely meaneth me, surely meaneth me. And that's what whosoever means. It means you. It means anyone. It means Adolf Hitler. Now, I have no idea if he repented and believed in Jesus Christ. I doubt it, but I'm not omniscient. I don't know. But if Hitler were to believe in Jesus Christ and receive him as a Savior before and repent of his sin, he would be in heaven. You go, hope he doesn't live next door to me. What about you? People are going to be freaked out when they see you in heaven. When you get to heaven, people are going to go, I don't believe it. And you'll be pointing at them. They'll be pointing at you. What are you doing here? The grace of God. I don't deserve it, but God saves me, and here I'm in heaven. Here's one other verse, and then we'll move on. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. Isn't that great? I mean, how are we to interpret that? Whosoever surely meaneth me, surely meaneth you. And it doesn't matter how sinful your past are. People will sometimes say, oh, pastor, you don't know. Oh, boy, you don't know, pastor. You've always been kind of holy. You even look kind of clean. You have that Christian look, you know. You've always kind of been sanctified. No, I have not. There was a time if you saw me, you'd run. You'd think I was Charles Manson. Frightening. I'm serious. Scary looking, man. I was gnarly looking. God reached down into a pit and saved me by his grace. And I don't want to see a picture of you before you were converted either. Okay? Burn those puppies. God saves us by his grace. And it doesn't matter how sinful your past, and it doesn't matter how evil or wicked or vile or wretched. God saves us by his grace. And fourthly, how wonderful. Notice in verse 12 that God's grace, which has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, is a transforming grace, teaching us the denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world or age. Not only has grace appeared, but grace appeals. It teaches us something. I was blown away by that phrase this week, teaching us. So now grace becomes our teacher, and it is what some call the school of grace. I like that. Do you know that when you were born again, God put you in school? You know what the school's called? The school of grace. And God's grace is teaching you something. It's teaching you two things. One is negative, and the other one is positive. It's teaching you, verse 12, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. You see that, verse 12? This is the acid test of true conversion. You say, I'm a Christian, I've been converted, I've been born again. The acid test of true conversion is that God's grace teaches us to say, I don't want to live an ungodly, I don't want to live a worldly life, I don't want to yield to my sinful passions any longer. That's what the grace of God teaches us. Let me tell you something. Law cannot do that. All law can do is condemn you. But God's grace teaches you something. It teaches you that I no longer want to live an ungodly life. From the moment you are converted, you should have a desire. I want to live a life that pleases God. I don't want to do what I used to do. I don't want to talk the way I used to talk. I don't want to act the way I used to act. And God, not only have you forgiven me of the past penalty of sin, and I know when I get to heaven I'll be free from sin, but God, right now I would love to be free from the tyranny and the power of sin in my life. And you have a desire to be free of those things. John Newton, again in his song Amazing Grace, wrote in one stanza, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first
believed. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Grace does what the law could never do. And then positively, verse 12, it teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. You got that? It's got a negative side and a positive side. It teaches me to deny being ungodly. And what does it mean to be ungodly? It means that I just live as though God does not exist. To be godly is to be godlike. And to live a life that is self-controlled and upright, godly. And notice at the end of verse 12 there, it refers to this present world in my King James Bible, but it means age, aionios. It's referring to the evil world system, this present evil age, apart from God. And I love the way John Phillips referred to this present world. He said, this present world refers to this present age and to the world as the system of organized by men in opposition to God. The world as the arena in which the ungodly can express their lust, their lostness, and their lawlessness. The Old Testament types of the word in this sense include Egypt, the epitome of the world's culture, Assyria, the embodiment of the world's cruelty, and Babylon, the source of the world's creeds. The world with its pride, its prejudices, its pleasures and pastimes and precepts and principles and policies and passions and perceptions challenges the Christian when he is trying to live a life that is sober and godly and righteous in this present world. How true that is. We are pilgrims. This world is not our home. Let us not forget that. We look back, we look forward, and we're right now kind of in this present age with its passions. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And believe me, they are constantly warring against our souls. On the television set, in magazines, in movies, in music. With an ungodly crowd, the people you work with, all it's just constantly battling against and warring against your soul. You need to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Not only has he appeared and brought his grace, which teaches us to live holy lives, but secondly, verses 13 to 15, we have the epiphany of glory or the appearing of his glory. Because we are pilgrims, we look forward to his coming glory. Notice in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, he who appeared briefly on the stage of history and disappeared will one day reappear. He came first in grace. He will come again in glory. Just a real quick footnote, by the way, too. Jesus was an actual, literal, historic person. You got that? He actually lived in time and space and in history. The historicity of Jesus Christ is well confirmed. And when he came, he was God in the flesh, and he was grace incarnate. He died on a cross, he was buried, and he rose physically, bodily from the grave after being dead for 3 days. He rose from the grave and then being alive appeared for 40 days to his disciples and others who saw him and testified. And then he ascended back into heaven visibly and bodily. And now he is seated and exalted at the right hand of the Father. But guess what? The story doesn't end. He's coming back. Remember what he told them before he left? He goes, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The angels which spoke to the disciples on Mount Olivet when he ascended into heaven, they said, why are you staring into the skies? The same Jesus which you've seen go, he's going to come the same way you saw him leave. How did they see him leave? Visibly, bodily. He's going to come the same way. So here we have his second epiphany or appearing. It's an epiphany of glory. We look back at his coming of grace. We look forward at his coming of glory. I believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is coming again? Now, if you believe that he's coming again, if you just responded with the positive and said, yeah, then it should affect how you live. Those of you that said, yes. How do you spend your time? How do you spend your money? What do you do with your possessions? Is your contact with the world as light as possible? Does it change the way you, does it change the way you talk, the way you think, the way you live? Oh, well, I think so. If you really believe that Jesus Christ is coming, then what you believe will determine how you behave. What an awesome thought. This is the believer's blessed hope, number one. Secondly, it is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, it could refer to the rapture. I can't be dogmatic about this. It could refer to both, but the rapture is when the Lord brings the church up to heaven. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the church will be caught up to be with Christ. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be raptured. The word is harpazo, snatched away, taken by force, to be the Lord with the Lord, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's a blessed hope. I'm looking forward to that. But I think that the context here of his appearing would fit better to mean his second coming. You say, well, what do you mean, rapture and second coming? The rapture is when the church is caught up to be with Christ. The second coming is when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation and before the millennium, the thousand year, the kingdom reign of Christ. And when Christ returns, and I believe in a pre-millennial return of Jesus Christ, when he returns, it will be an appearance of glory. Jesus said it like this, as the lightning that shines from the east all the way to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Every eye will see him. It's a glorious, glorious coming. Read Revelation chapter 1. It describes his eyes when he comes are like a flame of fire. His hair is white as wool. His feet are like polished brass. And out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And his voice is like the sound of many waters. That's glory. When Jesus came the first time, he came in humility. Little baby, born in a stable, laid in a manger, an animal feeding trough, and few dirty, smelly shepherds came and checked him out. But when he comes back the second time, what a contrast. The heavens will light up, earth will shake, and everyone will see him. He'll come in power and glory. He's coming back. And we live during that time. We live between those two appearings. We live when we look forward to the coming again of Jesus Christ. And that is not just to be a belief, it's to affect our behavior. Heaven is not just a final destination, it's to be a continual daily motivation on how we live. How I relate to the world, the age around me, should be in light of the fact that I'm living in light of his coming. Notice this verse also, verse 13, affirms clearly that Jesus is God. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked on that doctrine, but this is one of the clearest, most powerful affirmations in the Bible that he is God. He's not describing two persons, the Father and then the Son, who is our Savior. It is blessed appearing of our great God, who is our Savior, who is Jesus Christ. It's affirming the deity of Christ. And we also know from 1 John 3:3 that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. When Jesus comes, we will be saved from the presence of sin. But notice verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us. That's substitution. Why? That, here's the reason, he might redeem us. He purchased us and bought us. From what? All iniquity. And purify unto himself a peculiar people. Now, that's how my Bible reads. It's not the best translation. It means chosen people or special people, people of his own. When the King James Bible was translated, that's what peculiar meant. Peculiar doesn't mean that today. And sadly, some people try to fulfill Scripture here and they go out and they're peculiar. Why are Christians so weird? Come on. So many weird Christians out there. Just, I better shut up. Peculiar doesn't mean strange. It means special, chosen, unique. It's an Old Testament picture of how God chose Israel as his special people. Why did he choose them? So that they might bring glory to him, so that they might be a witness to the other nations. Why has God chosen us? Why did he redeem us? Why did Jesus die for us? That we might be purified, that we might be his special people. And then I really urge you to note the end of verse 14. Zealous of good works, or eager to do what is good. If you have been born again, let me tell you something. You're going to be eager or zealous to do good things, to live a life that is acceptable to God and a blessing to other people if you've been born again. If you've been born again, your life is going to be marked by good works. What did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2, this time verse 10? For we are his workmanship. His poema in the Greek, it means work of art. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The whole reason God saved you is that he might manifest himself through you so that he might get glory in your life. How does that happen? By living a holy life and by serving others. He chose us. Listen to me, as a church today, as God's people today, as God's peculiar, chosen, special people, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, saved by his grace, God saved us that we might be eager to do good works. Let's do that. Let's live holy lives and let's get busy doing good deeds, serving others. Now he closes in verse 15 by speaking directly to Titus. Titus, Pastor Titus, speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise thee. The pastor must be courageous. A pastor must not be afraid. A pastor must be bold to rebuke, to exhort, encourage, to comfort, to do it with all authority. And wherein lies the authority in this book, the Word of God? Without compromise, without apology, let no man despise thee. Titus, preach the word. Titus, exhort. Titus, let the people know this is how you're to live your lives. And Titus, you be thou an example as well of the believer. So here's it in summary. We look back at the epiphany of his grace, where God wrapped his grace in flesh and blood and sent it down to man to save us. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. This grace is a teaching grace, and it teaches you and I to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lust. And it teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil world that we live in. And while we're in this present evil world, to remember that we're strangers and pilgrims, and that it teaches us to be looking for something. So I have one eye on the epiphany of grace, and I have the other eye on his appearing of glory. And I remember that Jesus Christ is coming again, and that all of this world will pass away, and the fullness of this world. But he that does the will of God will abide forever. And I purify myself even as he is pure. I don't want to be ashamed when he comes. I want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And I live a life in light of his coming glory. And I expect him to come. And I live in light of eternity. That should motivate us. That's what this passage says. Father, we pray that you'll help us to put it into practice in our lives. Lord, this is just overwhelming to think of your grace. And grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And how precious did that grace appear the hour we first believed. If you're here today and you haven't believed, if you haven't received, if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, the grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. And God wants to be gracious to you. He wants to be merciful to you. And he wants to forgive your sins and all of your unrighteousness. He wants to make you his child. But you must believe. You must receive. You must put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're in this crowd and you came to this church and you've never really said, "Jesus, forgive me and come into my heart and take my life," God is speaking to you right now. God has brought you here for a purpose. You're not here by accident. And God is saying to you, "I love you. I want to be gracious to you and forgive you. You don't deserve it, but I want to give you forgiveness. I sent my son to die on the cross for your sins." So whosoever... invitation. But you have to believe. You have to receive. You have to trust in Jesus Christ. By grace you're saved, but it's through faith. That's your part. Your faith, your trust, your believing in Jesus Christ. And I don't want to conclude the service here this morning without giving you that opportunity. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and if you're here and you say, "Pastor, I want Jesus to forgive me and be gracious to me and to come into my heart and forgive my sins. I want to receive him today as my Savior. I want to become a Christian and follow him. I want to know that I have the hope of eternal life." If that is your prayer and your desire this morning, I'd like you to raise your hand up and back down so that I could pray for you right where you are. If you're here this morning, God bless you. Don't be afraid to raise your hand up. We're just going to have a time of prayer for you. Anyone else? While we're praying, raise your hand up and down. We'll pray for you. God's speaking to you this morning. You want to commit your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. Just raise your hand up and back down. Pray for me and we'll pray for you. Anyone else? You want to accept Jesus this morning as your Savior. Father, I pray for that individual that slid their hand up. You know him. You see him. And Lord, how awesome to be able to pray for them right now. Help them right now, right this moment, to pray from their heart these sincere and earnest words. "Lord Jesus, forgive my sin. Come into my heart and be my Savior." Lord, help them to make that commitment to you right now. And if you raised your hand, you didn't raise your hand. Maybe you're sitting there with a little trepidation and fear and you're hesitant to do that. You can pray that prayer. A simple prayer. Say, "Dear Jesus, forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Be my Savior. I receive you now as my Savior, my Lord." Receive him now as your Savior. Receive his grace. Lord, touch them and help them now to live for you and follow you. And help us, Lord, as believers who have been saved by grace and looking for glory, help us, Lord, to be zealous for good works, eager to do what is good. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. And everyone agreeing said, amen. Let's all stand together this morning, shall we?